All right. Thank you, Holy Spirit. We trust you. Steve, you get that video queued up. I just have a few words before I play it. So we haven't formally focused on Advent in a couple of years. It used to be something that was very much a part of our celebrations leading into Christmas. And I may pick it back up next year because I've kind of missed it. And it doesn't have to be done like we always did it with having a family and all that come and do it, but maybe just do the sermons focused on Advent. Because Advent is an amazing reflective time. It's a time of where the church had always set aside those days and those weeks. A lot of the more traditional faiths, the Catholics, the Episcopals, the Episcopalians and such, they reflect on Advent every day. And we have Advent calendars, and we've made them kind of countdowns to Christmas, in which there's a toy or a token or a chocolate, and so the kids go and they open the door and they get their prize, and it's like 24 more days to Christmas. But the Advent calendar was more about, that was a reminder of the days before Jesus would be celebrated. And there's controversy about Christmas, that it's a pagan day in the festivals. And my thought on that is, no, it's not actually the day Jesus was born. We all know that. It's probably more born in closer to spring. But do you know one of the reasons that it's celebrated this time of year? Number one, it was because Pope Gregory understood that what the kingdom had come to do was to overthrow the kingdoms of darkness. And one of the kingdoms of darkness is paganism. It's the worship of false gods and idols. And so for him, the same way the church functioned, a lot don't know this, but a lot of times churches went into abandoned pagan temples and set up church. Other times they would knock them down and build right on top of them. And so the idea carried with the festivals and the celebrations. It wasn't that God was against festivals or celebrations. So it was, let's take these ones that already thousands are worshiping at by tradition, and let's overthrow their darkness and plant light and resurrect it. There's another interesting thing about December 24th, 25th, and 26th. And it is the winter solstice, right, which is the darkest day of the year. The way that astronomers understand it, it's literally like the earth, like the sun, goes into the belly of the earth for 3 days. It begins its descent into the darkest day. We have the darkest day, and then it begins to rise out of that darkest day. And so, and it's because of where the earth falls, where the sun falls on the earth's horizon. And so it just stays in this one place, and they describe it as in the belly of the earth before it begins to ascend again. Doesn't that remind you of someone who descended into the darkest regions and ascended on the third day? And so it's not to be looked at as a pagan holiday that we've, you know, we just have turned into ours. It's not true. We took it. Because that's what the kingdom does. The kingdom takes darkness over. The kingdom goes in and it overthrows darkness and it plants itself, the light of the glory of the kingdom of God, so that all things bow. So when this solstice, this winter solstice that was practiced everywhere, now think about all of humanity that now bows to Jesus Christ on that day. Where they were worshiping all kinds of things and images that they had made with their hands and out of their minds and out of the captivity of their own darkened understanding, that they were bowing to something that was actually lesser than them. Remember, to me, what I've come to understand in the scriptures is that what God despises about idol worship is that you now are worshiping something that's less than you. You are worshiping a created thing. You are now, you who are in the image of and likeness of God are now worshiping something that's in the likeness of an animal. You have descended into something. That's why idol worship is so atrocious to God, because he's like, I made you a son. I made you in my image and in my likeness, and you're worshiping something that below you? Do you know now that what you've worshiped, you've come under? That's what God does not like about paganism, about idol worship, about the things that we worship even today. We don't necessarily walk into places and worship idols, but culturally we have the idol of independence. We have the idol of success. We have the idol of money. Things that we sacrifice ourselves for to have. And so we need to consider that. Do you know that we have this big thing about the war on Christmas every year? From a Christian perspective, do you know that Christians actually outlawed Christmas in England and the U.S.? That the Puritans believed that to make merry was sinful. So they outlawed Christmas in the Plymouth colony, and it extended into Boston for years. In England, when Cornwall overthrew the monarchy for those 14 years, he outlawed Christmas. And they would send criers into the street Christmas Eve with bells ringing, no Christmas, no Christmas, no Christmas. So there's been a war on Christmas since before the modern days of putting an X in front of it or saying happy holidays. And the first war was launched by Christians. Just something to think about. So for us, this season is a season that we're looking toward how he continues. So we look back at how he came and settles the longing of the world. The great need of the world, the Father comes himself. And then we reflect now on all the present ways that he comes. As he shows up in healing. As he shows up in freedom and deliverance. As he shows up in our prayer time. As he shows up when we're in service. We reflect on that. And then we reflect on how he's is to continue to come into the earth, how he's to continue for his kingdom to be manifest in everything from my business to my home, to my family, to my relationships, to my church, to my community, to the nation and the nations of the earth. We're looking at how this king, this prince of peace, this peacemaker of heaven, this one who is to bring peace and not war into the earth, this one who comes to bring stability to humanity, this one who comes to reconcile the whole earth, that we look at the days in which he continues to do that until the day, like the song we sang, that every tear is wiped away. Forgive me. That's what Advent's about. Reflect on him, to reflect on when he came, how he came, how he continues to come, and how he will ultimately come into the earth. One of the greatest gifts that we received in his coming was that he shows us who the Father is. He reveals to us what God's really like, and that he's not this evil taskmaster that's angry and upset with us and can't wait to fry us. Jesus comes and reveals that's not who he is. We get to see who the Father truly is because Jesus came. And so I wanted to, this isn't a well-known Christmas carol at all, but it's a very impactful and deep one. It's a short Christmas carol, and I want us to just listen to it. So whenever you're ready, Steve.
Thank you.
raise us to thy glorious throne. Isn't it interesting that the song doesn't mention, take us to heaven? Let me walk on streets of gold. It says, raise us to thy glorious throne. Now, that's today and forever. That we are enthroned with him. We are enthroned with him. I just want to read the lyrics real quickly. Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free from our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. So this song is this. One of the things I love about Christmas carols is that they are filled with amazing theology. The theology of this song is so kingdom-centered, Christ-centered. It's not about us. It's not about me. It's about all of us. It's not about the singularity of what pop culture Christianity has become. It's not this picture of just let's get to heaven and end all the pain. It is this beautiful picture of what the kingdom of God is really like. Come long expected Jesus. It's a testimony of all the prophecies of this king who would come. This Messiah that Isaiah prophesied, that Moses prophesied about, that God promised Adam and Eve when he promised the crushing of the head of the enemy, that he promised Abraham a seed that would be a blessing to all the nations. This long expected one, he had been expected from the beginning. From the moment that we failed, God already had a solution. From the moment that we were disobedient, God had already brought a counsel of the parakosis of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in this beautiful dance, this divine dance of the eternal I Ams together in one. Bring forth this beautiful, glorious solution of God himself stepping into the earth to become like us so that we could become like him once again. That even though it seemed as though all was lost, God was determined that it never would be. All is lost. The long expected Christ, whose name was Jesus, born for one reason, to set us free, to bring us out of the dominion of darkness, to bring us out of the authority that the enemy had robbed us from, to crown us again with our authority in the earth as the new creation, as the new Adam, to gardenize the earth and bring forth the kingdom of God. This is amazing theology, guys, in this song. Born to set thy people free. And yes, it was the longing of Israel that because they knew that for 400 years, God had prophesied to Abraham that his people would be in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. And the fullness of time comes and they are set free. But there is also a fullness of time that comes in which all of humanity has been set free because of the cross. Because a baby comes to earth, is laid in the arms of a woman, in the manger. Do you know that many of your nativity scenes have these very prophetic glimpses? We know that the story of Luke 2 tells us that Jesus was in swaddling clothes, which means that he would have been swaddled like a baby burrito, totally swaddled tight to stay warm and to feel safe. That's the practice. It's the old way. But have you ever noticed that in all the nativities, his arms are almost always wide open? Because when St. Francis Assisi was the one who started the creche, that started the nativities. There were always paintings and old carvings and things like that, but he's the one that started the nativity scenes, and so it tells the story. And that, do you know that the reason we have nativities isn't just so that it's pretty and we remember him, but it's because they were really originally designed to put one piece out at a time to tell the story of his coming. That the reason that baby Jesus' arms are wide open is because in the understanding was that he had come to receive the whole world. And it's a prophetic picture of how he will die with his arms spread wide open. And so it tells a story. Why is Mary's hands usually in prayer or over her heart? Do you know why? It reminds us that she pondered all the things of his birth and all the things that the angel had told her. And she stands pondering all the things that she had heard. The shepherds are there to remind us of the story of God coming through the angels and singing the glorious song of heaven. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. The song that heaven had birthed in the earth through the angels sung to the shepherds. And the shepherds, by this point, that we look at it and see it as such a noble work. In their culture, they were the least. There was only one class of people under them, and they were lepers. Because they stayed unclean, they had to tend to the animals. They had to tend to keeping manure off of them. They were constantly dirty, so they were unclean in their culture. But who does God choose to come to? He comes to the lowest. He comes to the outcast. He comes to the dismissed. And the choirs of heaven open up the veil between heaven and earth. And they step in to the lowest of the people and speak to them. God's not mad at you. The answer to humanity is laying in a manger. And it says they hurried off to see him in Luke chapter 2. And now if you know anything about shepherds, they don't hurry. Because if you hurry, you will startle the sheep. You move slowly and definitively. You move quietly so that you don't startle the sheep. But it says they hurried off to see him. And so our nativity reminds us that he comes. It's so many things in that I could just go and do a whole teaching on just that. But what I want us to understand is that he was born to set the people free. And when Christmas comes, there is the reality that there is no cross without the manger. There is no cross without the Mary. There is no cross without Jesus coming in the form of a babe. And so we're reminded of the glory of what comes because he came. Because he chose to become a man. Because he chose to come and lay his life down. Because he willingly, out of love, out of grace, not forced, not made to, not commanded by the Father, but willingly comes, strips himself of heaven and steps into our world so that we can be reminded that this world as it is not what it was ever meant to be. So he comes to set the people free because we were never meant to live under the bondage of sin. We were never meant to live in a fallen world. We were not created to live in a place where war is something that we struggle with as a people, where murder is something that we do, where addiction is ruining families and lives, where all kinds of trafficking around the earth, from people to drugs to guns, that this trafficking in the things of this world brings oppression and destruction and torment and danger and death. It was never meant to be this way. So God comes to say, this is what you're like. This is who I made you to be. And I can make, and you can live this way, and I'll prove it because I will come as a babe. And I will live in your world. And I will be raised at the breast of a woman and in the lap of a man. And I will live in this fallen world, in this fallen place, being ostracized and hunted, being hated, being tortured. I will live in this world of the oppression, and I will overcome it so that you can be reminded of who you are. This is the God that we know. This is the God that was unveiled to us. This is the God Jesus dies to bring forward to us so that we can live utterly differently than most of us can even believe we could. Why? Because our songs don't reflect this so much in our culture today. So many worship songs, gospel songs, sing of our frailty and our brokenness, our neediness, instead of focusing on his sufficiency, instead of focusing on all that he has already done, instead of focusing on what we have overcome, we sing and we lament only the places of brokenness. But what we don't understand is that the lamenting song is to give way to the song of joy and overcoming and freedom and deliverance, to sing the songs of heaven with the angelic choir, to sing of the freedom that God has given, till we eventually fully believe and receive all that he has already done. He is born to set thy people free from our fears. Fear, one of the things that Paul tells us in all of his writings, that one of the things that God does in Christ is he overthrows the fear of death, because the fear of death is the ultimate fear in humanity, because we didn't know what would happen. People lie on their deathbeds that don't know Jesus, and they tremble and they quake and they don't know what to do. And you can see the fear in their eyes, and there is nothing more sad than to see someone passing into glory like that. Because I've been in the presence where you can feel the presence of God in the room, and you can almost see angels gathering, and you can almost feel heaven in that room as they pass into the next. But there is nothing more dark than to be in a room filled with fear as someone passes from this life to the next. And I have been in both. But that fear has been removed in Christ. But he's also removed the fear of God. Not in awe and wonder, because we read fear and we think we're supposed to be biting our nails and trembling and quaking in absolute horror and fear of the greatness and glory of God. But that's not what that word means. It means to be in awe. It's to be awestruck. It's when Daniel fell down sore afraid when he saw the presence. It wasn't because he was ready to just run away like a scaredy cat. It wasn't that. He was overwhelmed and fell down. We are to be fear in the sense of awe and wonder. There's a holy reverential fear to know when someone is greater and more beautiful, more glorious than you could ever imagine. That is to inspire an awe, but never to cause us to run away. That fear is removed in Christ. He came to set us free from sin. It is to unbind us from this nature that is abounding. He cuts us free of this, what has been labeled sin nature. It dies in him so that now we are alive in his righteousness, in his life. His life is the life that we lead, not a sinful life, but the life of Christ. All of this is only the first line of this hymn. This is the gospel humanity needs. This is the gospel our song should reflect. This is the gospel our lives should reflect. And it does it, why? To let us find our rest in him. There's a pattern that is set before us in the scriptures of entering his rest. In Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, we see the story of creation. The Father creates, and ultimately it comes to the end of chapter 2, and it says, the Father saw all that he had done, and he said it was very good. And he ceased working. And the seventh day would become the Sabbath, because God rested. And so we entered his rest. In the crown of creation, on the sixth day, humanity is made, woman is made, and we are entering in now to the finished work of God. It is a place of rest in which we just receive of all that the Father had done, stewarding well, being responsible, but a place of rest. And then to pattern our lives 6 days a week to do well, to work in the kingdom, but on the seventh day to do as God does, to rest and just settle into his finished work. We see the same pattern again with Jesus. Jesus comes and he does all the work, and he works until it is time for him to go. He's doing the work of the Father, doing the work of the kingdom. And then he dies and then gives us this opportunity to enter him because he is our rest. And the same way we entered the finished works of God at the first creation, we enter the finished works of Christ as the new creation. This is the picture of the promised rest. It can only come by God. The promised rest that had been prophesied over and over again by the prophets. A ceasing of our labor and an entering into him. Israel's strength and consolation is another line. And so this was the promise that God had made Israel, that there would be a man of strength that would come out of them. And would bring consolation again to the Father and to one another. Now they were looking for a king that strength would be in his rule and his reign and his ability to overthrow Rome in this Roman occupied land. And sorry, I don't know why I keep sorry. And so in this occupied land, it says, and he becomes their consolation. It means for all the suffering, because now we have our king, it will all be worth it. But it goes on even further. Hope for all the earth you are. He wasn't just Israel's hope. He was all the earth, all creation's hope. All the earth, all of creation, the oceans, he's their hope. The trees, he's their hope. The birds of the air, the animals on the land, the swallows in the trees, the humans that are in this room and all around us and around the face of the earth. He is our hope. He's the hope of the mountains and the solar system and the nations. He is the hope of all that he created. The hope of all the earth you are. Dear desire of every nation. What does everyone desire? Peace, love, belonging. Every human being, outside of needing water and air and food to live, need to be loved. We can tell people that say, I don't need it, but that's not true. You were made to be loved. You can wall it off. You can shut it down. You can lock it up. You can become angry and protect your heart. You can do all of those things, but you were made for love. And until you receive it, you will not experience the life that God has for you. Because you were made to be loved by him and by one another. We were made to be family. We were never made to be divided by skin color or sex. We were never made to be divided by ethnicities or language. We were not created for that. We were created to love one another and to be loved by one another. It's why when people get church hurt, so to speak, it hurts worse, because there is an expectation that we aren't capable of that. But we still are. But the reality is, we were made for love. The other thing every human being wants is to feel like they belong. That I have a place that I belong, that I'm wanted. There's nothing worse than to grow up in a family and feel unwanted. There's nothing worse than being a child in a family that you feel unwanted. It is neglect. And a child was never made to feel that way. Family was created to bring children in so they belong and can be loved. And the next thing we all want is to be accepted, just as we are. We don't want to feel like we got to put on a mask or be something for everyone to be good enough and to be enough and to have enough. And we want to be accepted. Isn't it interesting that those are the very things that God gives us in Christ? That God tells us that we are accepted in the Beloved. That we were already chosen to be in Him, to belong to Him before the foundation of the world. And God is love. And that He so loved us. And so then God gives every human being this, if we'll accept it, and now gives each of us the opportunity to offer that. Because you can certainly exist in the earth without those three things. But those three things, not having belonging, not feeling loved, and not feeling accepted, they break people. They tell us now that one of the things that they're finding in helping people recover from addiction, it isn't just that they need treatment, and it isn't just that they need steps. If you don't form the bond of community in it, you are less likely to get free. Community is needed. That often what happens in addiction is isolation settles in, depression settles in, you feel cut off. Oftentimes we trace addiction to broken families. They often do not have fathers present. Those kinds of things. The same things that we see as a result of teen pregnancy, of high school dropouts, of gang memberships. What is it? Broken family. And that's why the church is here, is because the church is to be the new family. The church is supposed to be the new family. The church is supposed to be the place of belonging and the place of acceptance and the place of love so that all who come can gain it. But what we know about addiction is that if they don't gain that sense of community, they will not stay clean. They are less likely to stay clean. What is needed is community, because oftentimes it's a breakdown of their original community, their original families, that leads to it, either because addiction is already highly present, which leads to brokenness, or it's because there's a lot of alone time, bad role models. All of those things step in and create more hazards. But the solution, if you think about all that God gives us in Christ, the solution is the same thing. Love, acceptance, belonging. So He does it first, and then He gives it to the church to do, to us to do. To be in the world a place of love, belonging, and acceptance. So in reality, when the church is vicious and judgmental, critical, condemning, when we are elitist and shut our doors and shut our hearts to anyone, we are no longer of the kingdom. We are of this world. Because we now align ourselves with the very things that God sends us to break down and become the opposite of what we're called to be, which is a place of safety, of love, of belonging, and of acceptance. Born to set the people free, let us find our rest in Thee. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. One of the things we also know in addiction and other areas is that what they'll tell people is that there was this hole, was this donut, and I felt like a donut that I was always trying to fill, right? That's one of the things you hear. I'm always trying to fill it. When we tend to be addicted to food or sex or people or relationships or power or money, what people will ultimately come to is that there is this empty space that I just could not fill. And no matter how many times I got high, or no matter how many times I had sex, no matter how much money I had, it was never filled. Because there's a longing in us, because we're searching for our true selves and our true nature. And the thing is, we search everywhere except for where it is. I won't know who I am until I see the Father, because it's His likeness that I'm made in. Until we find Christ, until we find the Father and are reconciled, we can't see who we are, because we must behold the one that we are to become, because He is the one whose image we have been fashioned in and made in. The longing that so many have in this broken place of addiction and needs and oppression and all of that, it's actually can only be filled with God Himself. As you were designed that way. So the very longing of every heart is Jesus. And he's born to deliver us. Born a child, yet a king. Which is the reminder that though he comes in the humility of a child and takes on our flesh, wraps himself in our flesh, laying aside his glory, just like he asks us to lay aside our sinful nature and wrap ourselves in his glory, his righteousness, right? Put off the old self and put on the new. He wraps himself in our flesh, born as a child, yet he is the king, the ruler of heaven and earth, the ruler and creator of everything, without whom there would be nothing, Paul says. So this child, this king, which then going back to the nativity, the Magi remember. The Magi know that there's a king that is to be born. And what you'll see in your nativity, just a side note, you'll often see in nativities, I prefer nativities that have the different races. And you'll see a black wise man, a European wise man, and an Asian looking wise man. Because at that time, those were the three continents that we knew. Africa, Europe, and Asia. We had no idea yet about North. They didn't have any idea about North or South America. And certainly not Antarctica and Antarctica. And so, or India, sorry. Antarctica and India. And so they represent the kings of the earth coming. And they bring the frankincense, the gold, which represents his kingdom, his glory, his kingship. The frankincense, which represents gold, frankincense, myrrh is death. Oh, Jesus, why did I just forget that? See, this is what happens when you're trying to preach by revelation instead of by text. But the frankincense, I believe, represents his life here, but I'll get back to that. But then the myrrh is definitely the prophetic picture of death, because myrrh was what they would wrap his body in at the moment of his death. It was their practice to put them in. And none of these were cheap. All of these were very expensive. Gold, of course, was, but so was frankincense and myrrh. Very expensive spices. Very expensive. And so we see these kings, and so they represent the kings coming to him. It represents the nations coming to him. It represents the story of the Magi who had been watching and waiting. So it wasn't just Israel waiting for a king. The kings of the earth had heard also. These Magi, these wise men, these studier of the stars and the astronomers, they were looking and waiting for this star's revelation that they had been watching rising in the night sky. And they knew what it meant. And they sought out this king of Israel, because they weren't looking to just find a king that would rule over a small landmass in the middle, excuse me, in the middle of the Mediterranean desert. They weren't looking for just another boy king to honor. They were looking for the promised Messiah of Israel. That when they said that they were looking for the king, they had full knowledge of the messianic teachings of the Old Testament that brought them into the story. And they bring him these gifts, these prophetic gifts. So when you're, and oftentimes years ago when they would set up the nativity, they would wait a whole week before they would put the Magi up, as a reminder that it was a 1 week travel to get to where they were, from where they were to him. Just a side note. This king, they come to worship. The kings and the kings will all bow. The kings of the earth will all bow to him. Born a child, yet a king. Born to reign. And I love this, because the next part of this verse is, he's born to reign in us. He doesn't say born to reign in heaven forever. He doesn't even say born to reign in the earth forever. The song says born to reign in us forever. To reign in us. to reign in my life, to reign in your life, to reign in our lives together as one, to be Lord and King and governor of all. He's born for the very purpose to die so that he can enter each and every one of us so that we now awaken to and share again in this divine parakosis, this divine dance in the spirit of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit interconnected with us, in us, through us, all divinely of oneness, living in us, reigning together in Christ, in the earth, not just tomorrow, not just in another age to come, but now and forever, reigning in us forever. Now thy gracious kingdom bring. So it is, the kingdom is brought through what? The kingdom is not just the work of our hands and what we're doing. It literally is because of Christ in us manifesting through us. We bring the kingdom with us everywhere that we go. When we live out of the revelation that Jesus is in us and indwelling in us, then every time we show up, the kingdom shows up. Why? Because the kingdom is the king's dominion. And where the king is, his dominion is. And so if I show up and he's truly, and I'm truly in his domain, and I'm truly allowing him to reign forever in me, then the kingdom can't help but manifest around me. Absolutely, it's true. But this isn't what we're taught. This simple 8 or 9 lines of a Christmas carol gives more of the gospel message than most people will hear in a year. And that's the truth. And I'm not saying that to be critical. I'm just saying it to be honest. It's the truth. So then he says, by thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. Let nothing else rule in this place, Jesus. Don't let money, don't let wealth, don't let fear. Don't let the desire for success or to be important. Don't let the desire to be an influencer or to be famous. Don't let anything else rule in my heart but you. Don't let any other longing take precedent than that of longing for you. Don't let anything else become the pursuit and the desire of my life but you. Now, a lot of times what people start thinking is that's weird and that's not how God made us to live. But the reality is that if we live in pursuit of Christ, everything that everything that comes before us, it will be because it has been drawn to us because of the one we follow and we worship. Not something I've manifested, not something I've gone out and scratched out of the earth with my own hands. These things just respond to us. Why? Because its creator is in me. And so in just going through life, people will partner with me. People will see the call. Just when you go through life releasing the kingdom, you see the need. So you help build something different. That's how we're supposed to do this thing. He becomes the pursuit of my whole heart. And then everything else I'm doing just becomes easier. It becomes simpler. Not because the problems go away, but because the problem doesn't rule anymore in my life. Jesus does. The stress doesn't ruin my life anymore. Jesus does. It's not about you quit work and become a mystic and closet in a cave somewhere. When I say pursue Jesus alone, a lot of times when you start saying seek Jesus first above anything, then people think somehow that that's only relegated to the few who can give 24/7 to worship, prayer, and meditation, but it's not true. It is the practicing of the presence in everything. It's the understanding of the divine in everything you do. It's to begin to see everything that you do, from dishes to laundry to washing your car, is sacred. And I know that's jarring, because it's easy to see sacred as worship. That's a sacred act. But if you're a steward and you have a car and you're stewarding, that's a sacred act of worship, because God allowed you to have it. You're a steward of it. That is a divine work. We've been given stewardship as a part of our creation. You have a home. You are to steward it. You steward everything that's in it. You care for it. If you don't, you're not in divine worship. You're letting it fall apart around you. If you let this happen in your life, to your vehicle, to your relationships, the problem is that we see the sacred as only my divine interaction with God. But in reality, everything you do, because you're a living temple, hosting the Spirit of God, indwelling in you, everything you do is sacred. What if we begin to see the desire to lose weight or exercise as sacred, not a burden? What if we begin to see that as a sacred act of worship, because I is a living temple? That if we begin to see inner healing as a sacred divine work, and not just psychology, but a sacred act of coming into wholeness. What if we begin to see healing in our minds and our hearts, healing of our past, as this great sacred journey with the Father to bring you into wholeness, this divine journey with Papa to bring you into the masterful vessel that He has made you to be? That if I understand that everything that I have, from my purse to the shoes I wear to the clothes hanging in my closet to the carpets to the dishes to the yard to any plant that I plant, that I have a responsibility to steward it, because it's a divine act of worship to the Father in the way that I care for everything He allows to come into my life. What if we begin to see friendship as sacred and not just an opportunity to have a good laugh? What if children are seen as sacred works of raising the divine image in the earth? What if, whatever your work is, that you can now put whatever you go to do for your job, 40 hours a week or 20 hours a week, whether you're part-time, whatever it is, what if you began to see and search out the divine in that? The people are either my brothers and sisters or those who don't know they are yet. That in doing this, I was just thinking with Avanda's work, with taking care of those, she's stewarding not just her own home, but she's helping steward other homes and helping steward other people to have homes and to keep those homes up and to be a testimony and a witness to them. And so that becomes a divine act of expression of what stewardship is like and how we as human beings were designed to steward from the very beginning. Your very creation is stewarding. It is to take what God gives us, whether it's a child, a car, a job, a house, a Christmas tree, and steward it well, to govern it with the agency of God in you, to care for it to its best. That when Brother Lawrence wrote the book, Practicing the Presence, that book is how he found the divine in washing dishes. He found the divine in sitting quietly at a meal, because they would practice quietness at the table when they would eat. That no one would speak. That there was always this moment of understanding of what a divine act it was as one group of people to be partaking of the substance of the earth, of the provision of God. That what God, like, think about it. Everything that you eat today is the substance and the genetic continuation of what God spoke out of nothing thousands, millenniums ago. That the lettuce that you eat today was divinely spoken into existence out of nothing millenniums ago when God created the heaven and the earth. That God so stewarded what He created that He made it so that it became self-producing, self-propelling, multiplying to the very thing that the same kinds of trees that we build our houses with today, they were building houses with hundreds of years ago. The paper that you're writing on were saplings that were planted and brought forth and birthed out of the nothingness of the divine millions of years ago, thousands of years ago. Think about that. Think about the, it just, you just let your mind go in these places and you begin to see this divine nature of God manifested in everything, and that how he has always meant us to see the divine and the sacred in everything and not live this dualistic mindset of this is my flesh, but this is my spirit. At church, things are good, but when I get home in the natural realm, it's so bad because it's evil and it's bad and my flesh is bad. And in reality, in creation, you and creation were one. You and the earth were one. You and the Father were one. You and I were one. We were just one. And we would just awaken to the sacredness of the divine act of every little thing that we do, how much more fulfilling could life be? Instead of it feeling like it's empty work. And maybe we wouldn't seek out so much empty busyness because we're already so satisfied with the divine that we have been entrusted with. Think about that. It's mind-blowing. It stirs my heart. Forgot, I lost my place. This belly of mine will not stop growling either. Good. Because it's so loud, I'm afraid you could. Rule in our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. Not of anything I do, not of anything I could do, but by your sufficient merit, meaning because of your all-sufficiency, because there's no lack in you, Jesus, because there's nothing missing, because there's nothing broken, that now because you're in me, I can ascend into the throne of God. Not because of anything I did, not by my merit, but by his alone. That I have access to the throne. And so in that divine revelation, in the revelation of the divine, the revelation of the sacredness of everything. Because, I mean, like, if you really, let's just step back. You all remember in your science classes that everything is made up of what? What is it? Cells or molecules, right? Even your cells are made up of molecules. Right? And we go even smaller and we look at the atoms of all of those things, right? They're actually substance is out of what has no substance. The atom has no real substance. But because God takes creation, and right, all of the atoms are vibrating constantly. Like that chair is vibrating. Even though it looks solid, it's vibrating. You're vibrating. Every cell of your body is vibrating. God said, and it was. What is sound? Vibrations. So out of nothing comes everything. And everything is held together by him. You and I are a vibration. And everything around us is vibrating. And we will ascend into this place of revelation and knowledge of the divine and the sacred. You enter the oneness of creation. If you just simply understand that we are all made up of sound. The sound of God. The sound is echoing in that chair. It's echoing in that car. The sound of God is echoing in you as your blood flows through your body with everything that you see, as your brain thinks, as your heart beats, the vibration, the sound of God is reverberating through you. This is why meditation and contemplation is so important, because it brings us into awareness of oneness. And the divine that we each walk in, and the sacredness that our lives are. What if we each begin to see our lives as sacred and the person across from us is sacred as well? No matter how nasty they are. No matter how many times we got to fight those thoughts of wanting to whatever. The song in its simplicity brings the gospel in such a beautiful way, engages us with this gospel, with this Christ, with this King, with our oneness with him, so that we're able to see him and Father more clearly. It's an amazing, simple song. It's not the cheery one. It's not one you remember and sing throughout the day. But my prayer is that from today on, you'll never forget the song, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. So, Father, I thank you and praise you for your word, for your goodness to us, for the revelation that you just continue to unfold and bring and reveal and just hide it in our hearts, Lord. May it be like Mary and ponder these things, weigh these things, consider these things. To step outside what we know and step into the unknown, to step beyond the restrictions into what is unlimited, to step beyond the limits that we've made for ourselves and step into the unlimitedness of you. Allow us to step into the vastness of eternity. Eternity means boundless, unbound. Will you help us to step into the unboundness of your nature that is within us? To live unbounded, to love unbounded, to have faith unbounded, to have health unbounded. Lead us out of the bondage of our restrictive understanding of this life, of the dualism that we so easily and so often practice, and bring us into the fullness of the sacred, into the divine, into the counsel of the will of heaven, and into the place of reigning as if we are already in heaven, into the throne of God, to release all that is in you, Father, for the earth and for humanity altogether. Bring us into that place of seeking, of knowing, of unpacking the divine in everything that we see. In Jesus' name, amen.